It's me. When you do Christmas hymns for many years, you kind of exhaust the ones that everybody knows, and now we're beginning to dip into the ones you might not know as well, and that will be what we're doing this morning. 197 in your hymn books, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. Well, let me pray for us as we begin to look at this hymn together. Heavenly Father, we come to praise you that you are a good and gracious God. And we ask, O Lord, that you by your Spirit would instruct us, minister to us, stir our hearts for you, cause us to honor you as our God today. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, not only to enlighten our minds, O Lord, but to strengthen and renew our hearts. Give us more love for Christ, and may we rejoice in the glorious gospel of our salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may already hear I'm very much getting over something. So you'll have to bear with me as I teach you and preach to you this morning. Comfort, comfort ye my people, 197. That's what we're going to consider. And since you know almost nothing about this hymn, I'll give you a lot more background than I usually would before we get to the text. So let's talk about the composer of this hymn. It's listed here more in a Latinized version. Johannes Olearius, written in 1671. Who is this guy? That's quite a lock of hair, isn't it? Can you imagine Joe Fowler with that haircut? Johannes Gottfried Olearius, 1611, 1684. Who was he? Son of a Lutheran pastor, educated at University of Wittenberg, Luther's famous Wittenberg seminary, where he was also educated and taught. And you see there his various degrees, making it all the way to a Doctor of Divinity in 1643. That's the same time as the Westminster Confession of Faith is being written in England. He began lecturing at the University of Wittenberg in 1643. And he became a court preacher, a private chaplain at Halle. And he also sat on various church councils. We won't get into the way the Lutherans have their church councils, but nevertheless, he was a part of them. He wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. Not as popular, clearly, as Matthew Henry, but nevertheless, he did write one, and other devotional works. But maybe his most significant contribution, he compiled this collection of German hymns, Geistliche Singekunst, which is Sacred Singing Art, 1671. And it is probably the most significant 17th century German hymnal. The first edition contained 1,200 hymns. That's quite a staggering amount. And of them, he wrote 302. So, yeah, massive quantity. Johann Sebastian Bach would later use several of Olearius' texts in his various cantatas. So that's interesting as well. This is later in life with no facial hair. And the customary wig that's coming into fashion. I don't know why they thought that was fashionable, but nevertheless, there you go. Maybe it was his court assignment, right? If you're part of the kingly court, you wear the wig. But the text we're looking at is a versification of Isaiah 41:5. And Olearius composed it in honor of St. John the Baptist Day. You might not even have known that was a thing. I really didn't either, because this is not our tradition. If you remember, or you may not remember, as you move from Roman Catholic to Lutheran, the changes in worship are very minimal. And so they kept a lot of the kind of customary saints' days and things of that nature. So this is roughly 6 months before Christmas, which would have been the time of John the Baptist's birth. And he wrote this text. Now, our tune writer, Louis Bourgeois, a Frenchman. The text was set to this tune by him. Louis Bourgeois is 1510 to 1561. It's kind of a guess about the date of his death. He was a French composer whom Calvin used in Geneva. He is the primary author of the tunes in the Genevan Psalter. Now, it was a big deal for Calvin to see a Psalter formulated when he came back to Geneva and wanted the people of God singing the Psalms. And Louis Bourgeois made that possible in many respects. His most famous tune is the Old 100th, which we are still using today as our doxology. It's an incredibly famous tune for our doxology. Yeah, it's very old, and this is a guy who wrote it. Now, interestingly, Bourgeois was arrested in prison and imprisoned for changing previous tunes without a license. You thought worship wars were new ideas. They're not. There were some old texts by a Frenchman named Moreau that he altered, and the city authorities didn't like that very much. Calvin intervened on his behalf, and he was released, although he did go back to France, and evidence seems to suggest he might not have been too happy with the Reformation after that point. But nevertheless, the name of the tune used for the text that we're studying is used to be called Geneva 42, because it was associated with Psalm 42. It's Thirsting, it came to be known. And again, Bach used this in many of his compositions. So, one more thing to note, at least, maybe two more things to note. The translator, Catherine Winkworth, 1863. Who is Catherine Winkworth? She was the fourth daughter of Henry Winkworth. She was born north of London. Her daddy was a silk merchant. She was educated in Manchester by two Unitarian ministers. That's interesting because they reject the deity of Christ, reject the personality of the Holy Spirit. They might reject pretty much everything except the idea of some kind of higher power. But while she held to, at the time, what would have been regarded as progressive political and educational views, she contended diligently for the deity of Christ. So she wasn't corrupted, at least with respect to the deity of Christ, by this education. She would go to spend a year with some family members in Dresden, Germany, and there she developed a keen interest in German hymnody. In 1854, she published Lyrica Germanica, which is her first translation of a collection of German hymns. And then throughout her life, she would publish a couple of more of those, expanding her translation of German hymns. And according to the Harvard University hymn book, this woman did more than any other single individual to make the rich heritage of German hymnody available to the English-speaking world. We have 19 of her translations. Oh, yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Well, I won't be donning one of those. So 19 of her translations are in our hymnal. That's quite a significant number. And of the ones that you know and you know well are Praise to the Lord the Almighty, and Now Think We All Our God, Whate'er Our God Ordains Is Right. Prominent hymnals, tunes. And this one here, our hymn that we're considering, is in only 129 hymnals. That's not very many. And it's probably only in about 25% of hymnals today. Now, if you compare that with, like, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that's in about 1,400 hymnals and is in well over the majority of those being published today. So this hymn we're studying is not as well known. Now, something else that's interesting about it is the arrangement. Now, we rarely talk about this, but in this case, it's worth noting. So the arrangement is by Henry Bruzema, and you can tell that's a Dutch name. And notice when it was done, 1990, pretty new. This is our guy, Henry. Now, y'all probably can't see that very well. This was kind of the biggest version of this other tune that I could get, and you probably cannot see the movement or read notes well enough to know what's going on. But the tune would have moved something like this. And you have to bear with my terrible singing. It would have gone, Comfort, comfort ye my people, speak ye peace, thus saith our God. It's very dance-like, isn't it? Dun, 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 dun. It's very catchy. That's not how we sing it. We sing it. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Which is a lot easier to sing for most of us. You might not be as syncopated or ready to dance as we sing. So Henry here is responsible for that change, that alteration in the hymn, so that we sing it maybe with a little easier time as we come together with corporate singing. I'm going to come back to that tune in a minute. But again, you see his dates. He was raised in the Dutch Reformed Church and showed musical proficiency from an early age. He studied at the University of Michigan, and Dr. Reams will appreciate this. He was the first guy to receive a PhD in musicology from the University of Michigan. He went on to be a professor of music at Calvin College, taught music at the theology at Calvin Seminary. This is the Christian Reformed Church, CRC. And moved into administration in Ohio State. Those Michigan and Ohio State usually don't get along, but somehow he survived the transition. Chair of the School of Music. He moved to Arizona State. He established a religious studies program. But through all of those changes, he never lost his love for Dutch Reformed music. And the arrangement, I think, is proof. He wrote that arrangement or altered it just a year before he died. So again, still working to the end. Now, the tune. Have y'all ever heard this term, Genevan jigs? I didn't figure, it might be one or two of you who had. All right. So many of the melodies that Louis Bourgeois wrote are very vigorous. And they're really not recognized today in traditions like ours, where the tunes are sung slowly and really with simplified rhythm. However, in the original rhythms, they were sung at a brisk folk song tempo, some of which could be hair-raising, people said. Queen Elizabeth, so this is the sister of Bloody Mary, who's moderately Protestant, who comes to the throne middle of the 1500s. She called these tunes, disparagingly, Genevan jigs. She didn't like them at all. So she mocked them with Genevan jigs. And again, if you're the people of God and you're singing da 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 da, that doesn't sound like the regal statesmanship of walking in the Anglican church with its dark, maybe dirge-like tunes. So she didn't take a fancy to this. But that's just an interesting thing to note. We often, again, sing these hymns very slowly, not with a lot of, you know, interesting rhythm. They've been altered so that we can sing simply and move through it, but that is not how they were originally done. So if you like a little more pep in your step in your song, you would have liked Genevan jigs. You would have liked being part of the psalm singing group there in Geneva. Well, let's think about the text. So this hymn, again, is a versification of Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. And let me read the actual section of Scripture. Comfort, comfort my people, this is from the ESV, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, why is this hymn associated with Christmas? Well, in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The announcement of the coming of Jesus is linked to John the Baptizer's role in fulfilling this text in Isaiah 40 to be the one beckoning people to ready themselves for the coming of Christ. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, it's interesting Matthew and Luke have birth narratives of the Lord Jesus. Mark and John don't. John has a kind of a theological reflection of the incarnation. The Word who was with God and was God became flesh. Mark doesn't even have that. Mark just starts with this announcement of John the Baptizer declaring the coming of Jesus. But it's still oriented to the coming, the arrival of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that arrival is what we're remembering at the first advent of the Lord, his first coming. So let's think about the text of the hymn. First verse, "Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. Speak ye to Jerusalem of the peace that waits for them. Tell her that her sins I cover, and her warfare now is over." What you see highlighted is directly pulling from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. Really, just verses 1 and 2 here. And something of a summary of the book of Isaiah needs to be grasped to understand what's going on. So if I were to outline Isaiah in a very rudimentary way, it's often said that chapters 1 through 39 could be called the book of judgment. Well, that's not entirely true, because all the promises we remember, say, of the virgin giving birth to Emmanuel, that's Isaiah 7, or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that's Isaiah chapter 9, or there's a stone laid in Zion, and that's Isaiah 28. We have these promises of redemption along the way, and I've preached to you not that long ago, glimpses of glory from the book of Isaiah, and all of those were from the book of judgment. So there's a lot of hope in the early portion of Isaiah. But the announcement is really about judgment is coming through the Assyrian nation first, and then judgment is coming ultimately through the kingdom of Babylon. And we end chapter 39 with a declaration of coming judgment from Babylon. So it's kind of a dark ending at chapter 39. What is to come for the people of God? What is to come of their covenant hope of the future of the Davidic kingdom? And then we get this announcement. There's a lingering question: has God forgotten his promises? And the prophet answers it by the book of comfort in chapters 40 to 66. So again, if you were to try to hang on to what's going on in Isaiah, book of judgment, book of comfort. And in the book of comfort, we start here. "Comfort ye, comfort ye." That is very Elizabethan English, not how the ESV reads, but it is how the text reads. Comfort is in the plural. So how do you communicate that? Comfort you all. Comfort you all. That's the prophetic witness. The prophets of God are to pour out comfort on the people of God. Three voices are calling out. In Isaiah 41 to 11, we have the voice crying out in the wilderness. We have a voice contrasting the frailty of flesh, how man's flesh is like the flower of the field, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then we have a voice lifted up as a herald of good news saying, "Behold your God." The announcement of the comfort is, "Behold your God. Your God has come." Now that's fulfilled when Jesus comes. "Behold, your God has come." So Isaiah is already announcing what the gospel is. The gospel is the arrival of God himself. And then the book of comfort will go on to speak of the servant of Yahweh who will establish justice, who will rescue the tribes and shine as a light to the nations, and who will suffer for our salvation. He will take our iniquities upon himself and suffer the judgment of God in our place. Babylon will ultimately fall, and then a prophet full of the Spirit will preach the good news. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." We'll come back to that text in a little bit. But Isaiah announces the king who will triumph. And when the king triumphs, there will be restoration of everything. the new heavens and new earth. You remember not that long ago in Romans, I was talking to you about the gospel is God's power to save, and salvation isn't just you getting converted. Salvation is God's grand plan to restore Eden, but better. Glorification, the reconciliation of the whole world, a new heaven, a new earth. Isaiah is laying out that whole plan of salvation in the Book of Comfort. So, again, the highlighted sections are showing you direct pulls from Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. But then there are other statements that are coming from other portions of Isaiah, specifically this notion of peace. You'll know this verse, Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes or announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says, what's the gospel? Your God reigns. Remember, the word good news, gospel, is the announcement of a victory. It was used of a king triumphing in battle, and someone who represents the king goes to announce the king's victory. Well, that's what we're doing in the gospel. We're announcing the victory of King Jesus, that he reigns, that he's conquered. And that's what this hymn is reflecting on. The peace that brings comfort to the soul is that our God reigns. Brother, what's the pillow for your head tonight? God reigns. If that weren't true, how could we go to sleep? How could we live? God reigns. You're in the midst of much that unsettles you. How in the world can you not crack under anxiety? Your God reigns. That is your peace and comfort in a season of difficulty. And then this idea, those who sit in darkness. Peace, thus saith our God, comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. This is Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And again, this image, Reformation cry, after darkness, light. Such a biblical thing to see over and over again. From creation itself, there was darkness, and what did God say into the darkness in Genesis 1? Let there be light. What does he do in us? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are darkened in the death of sin. In the God who said, let there be light, he has said, let there be light in our hearts, and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has spoken into our darkness with his marvelous light. And what is one of Jesus' great I am sayings? I am the light of the world. Speak ye to Jerusalem of the peace that waits for them. Isaiah 57, verse 18. I have seen his ways, the Lord is declaring about his people, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now, I don't know if you remember, but this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 about how Jesus preaches peace to those who are far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. And Christ himself is our peace, as he brings us together in Christ and does everything necessary for our salvation. This is the peace that, at this point in Isaiah, we're waiting to see come. Announce the peace that waits for them, peace that will be found in Christ. It's a peace that we already have, but we rejoice in it. There is peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 2. Yes, her sins our God will pardon, blotting out each dark misdeed. Note the particularity of that language. Blotting out each dark misdeed. Have you ever thought about that God doesn't just blot out your sins generically? But he comes to blot out every single lawless deed says, Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Every single lawless deed is wiped away. Yes, her sins our God will pardon, blotting out each dark misdeed. All that well deserved his anger, he will no more see or heed. She hath suffered many a day, now her griefs have passed away. God will change her pining sadness into ever springing gladness. Beautiful language of reversals. So, again, just one little phrase from Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, but then these other pictures, blotting out each dark misdeed. I think quoting almost directly Isaiah 43, 25, we use this sometimes as an assurance of pardon. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's the glory of the new covenant, isn't it? I will remember your sins no more. They're gone. What a truth. All that well deserves his anger, he will no more see or heed. That is, as he looks upon us, he doesn't see the stains of our sin that warrant his judgment. He sees something else. What does he see? He sees the righteousness of his own son. More on that in the sermon. But here, Isaiah 54:8, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought back. What's the price? The blood of Christ. And we've been brought back into fellowship because of God's amazing grace in His Son. We deserve the anger of God. But the Lord doesn't heed that anger. He doesn't see that anger as He looks upon us anymore. She hath suffered many a day. Now her griefs have passed away. God will change her pining sadness into ever-springing gladness. This is pulling from Isaiah 61 in that language I quoted a few minutes ago. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And then listen to all these languages. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And then notice the reversals. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. If you were in a state of mourning in the Old Testament, what visible sign of mourning and grief over sin was on display? Sackcloth and ashes. You wear itchy clothes, and you got ashes smeared on your face. It's a sign of your total degradation and humiliation. Well, God will take that and wipe it away and give you this beautiful headdress as though you're celebrating. Indeed, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. There's no deodorant in the ancient world. What do you do to look like you took a bath? You probably didn't bathe. You know, you might bathe once a month, maybe. It's probably a stretch. You anointed yourself with oil, and oil's the fragrant aroma, and you look like you're ready for a party, right? Instead of this state of mourning. You didn't bathe. You didn't take care of yourself if you're in a state of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Again, reversal. You come into the presence of God ready to praise Him instead of a languishing spirit. What does all this? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord removes your sorrow and sadness and gives you zeal, excitement, peace in the soul, eagerness to praise His name, joy in the heart. This is what the Lord does. As the gospel word goes out, comfort ye, my people, announcing that His warfare with you is over. You're at peace with the living God. All your griefs then are taken away. What's the greatest problem that man has? It's that we in of ourselves by nature are not reconciled to God. And God Himself is at war with us. We are His enemies. But that warfare is over. And we have the hope of reconciliation with God in heaven itself. Well, brethren, that should produce indeed this language of ever springing gladness. Verse 3. For the herald's voice is crying in the desert far and near, bidding all to true repentance, since the kingdom now is here. Oh, that warning cry obey. Now prepare for God a way. Let the valleys rise to meet him and the hills bow down to greet him. Again, what's highlighted is pulling directly from Isaiah 40, 1 to 5. And what specifically is this describing? It's the ministry of John as he came as the herald before Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, I read a portion of it earlier, but I'll read again and go farther. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. What did he say? What did he preach? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now note that, here's this versified, bidding all to true repentance. Who came out to John as he was preaching such a message? All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. So the herald's voice is crying in the desert far and near. The voice is going out, and I think this is an echo of the far and near earlier of the peace that will be announced. So ultimately, this news of repentance will go beyond Judea and Jerusalem, even to the nations. But John begins that preparation, and people were going out to him to be baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. But John's message is bigger than just repent. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And note the language here. Bidding all to true repentance, since the kingdom now is here. Now feel the tension. In the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray about the kingdom? Thy kingdom come. Okay, so there's a future orientation to the kingdom. But what about the now? Because John is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's arrived. This is the famous already and not yet. The kingdom is already here, but not yet in its fullness. Why is the kingdom here? Because the king is arriving. God's action in saving sinners is here. That's what John is saying. God is doing something striking as his kingdom invades the realm of sinners. So repent, come into the kingdom of God. And then back to Mark, John also preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah and other prophets, they spoke specifically of when the king and the kingdom arrive, when the great day, the latter days come, Messiah will come with the power of the Spirit. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, right? The Lord has poured out his Spirit on me that I will proclaim good news to the poor. The age of the Spirit is coming in the arrival of Christ. And this is celebrating that. So how should you respond in light of the fact that the King is coming? God himself, how did Isaiah announce the gospel? Behold your God. If your God is showing up, what should you do? Just think of this. If the president, whoever he is right now, President Trump, but if any president shows up to a city, what do you do? What does the city do? It goes through these pomp and circumstance ceremonies. There are tunes to be played when the king, the president, arrives. There are motorcades to make sure. There are obstacles to clear away so that he's got a smooth path. Do you hear that in the language? Now prepare for God a way. Let the valleys rise to meet him and the hills go down to greet him. But what if that's figurative language of us preparing to meet the king? What do we need to do to get ready for the king? we need to humble ourselves before Him. We need to repent of sin and seek His face. That's what the author here and what Isaiah is calling upon from us. And then finally, verse 4, reflecting more about preparation for the coming of Christ. Make ye straight what long was crooked. Make the rougher places plain. Let your hearts be true and humble as befits His holy reign. For the glory of the Lord now o'er earth is shed abroad, and all flesh shall see the token that His word is never broken. So this language of a true and humble heart as befits His holy reign, coming from Isaiah 57. When you cry out, God's telling His people, let your collection of idols deliver you. You know, if you're going to trust in idols, why don't you let them fix your problems? God could have left it at that and walked away, right? Well, He doesn't. The wind will carry these idols off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. I think that we take these statements for granted. God, who is high and holy, who is exalted above us, that He would dare or deign to come down and to inhabit our very hearts. Isn't that incredible? That the majestic, glorious God would take up residence within us. But with whom does He take up residence? To the one who is contrite of spirit, who is humble. And then when He comes to the humble one, what does He do with us? He revives the spirit of the lowly. He revives the heart of the contrite. He stirs us. He empowers us. You know, you should get ready for Christ in His coming as befits His holy reign, and He will revive you. And then you have this announcement of over the earth it shed abroad, all flesh shall see the token. What are they seeing? They're seeing the glory of the Lord, but specifically seeing that His word is never broken. In Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, says your God. Why is comfort coming to the people of God? Because God made a promise, a covenant promise, and His word will not be nullified. Verse 5, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever or stand forever. Why do we have the hope of salvation? Because God doesn't quit on His word. It wasn't our sin that somehow caused God to just care a little bit more about us. He made a promise to a bunch of sinners that He would follow through with His redemptive plan. And that's what He's doing. So Isaiah is announcing, here's the glorious truth, my friends. You have comfort because God doesn't forget His word. Nothing in you warrants that comfort, but God doesn't forget His word. And that's a glorious thing to celebrate. What is the gospel? The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. And as you think about that, the glory of the Lord, we'll close with this thought. Luke 2. And the angel said to them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you, note this emphatic language, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That is not just Jews, but Gentiles. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And moments later, what do the angels do? They break out in the Gloria. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Praise to God, glory to God in the highest. Why? Because behold your God, He has come. Comfort and peace are possible. What an incredible message. Well, we're going to sing this together, not to the Genevan jig tune, but to a little more singable tune. perhaps for us, and Annalise is going to come and play since we're not as familiar with this one. It's 197, and let's stand together and sing it. Let's pray, brother. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your word, and not one word of all of your good promises can fall to the ground. And because of that, Lord, we have salvation in Jesus Christ. May you remove our fainting spirits and give us ever-springing gladness in the good news of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.